By the way, we're in the blue for the Sycamores today. Go Trees. Cheering them on. For those in St. Louis, we're excited about the game today. I want to invite you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, which is the third Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we're going to be almost at the end of that Gospel in chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles all throughout the sanctuary, and you're welcome to use that, or if you don't own one, to take that with you this morning. If you're worshiping with us online, you can look actually today in the YouVersion app. The sermon notes and everything are online as well. They're there in the YouVersion app. We're beginning in verse 39 this morning, Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Word of God for the people of God. Hopefully on the way in you got to pick up one of these green sheets, or you were handed one of them. Bright green, the promise of spring coming, right? Place for you to take some notes on the front and on the back are questions for you to use in your own reflection or in your small groups. And then scriptures to read throughout the week. And again, if you're worshiping with us online or here, these are now available in the YouVersion Bible app. Sometimes you find valuable things in unlikely places. Some people have made a career out of that kind of habit, and it's a practice or a habit that was popularized by the TV show American Pickers and other shows that have sprung up like it. These are folks who I don't watch a lot, but it always amazes me. They go out and they rummage through what looks like a pile of junk, and they end up finding something that's of incredible worth in an unlikely place. Maybe you found something similar to a secondhand shop or Goodwill, or maybe you've found something that's not really worth all that much, but it means something to you. Or think about it another way. You know, you go online and you're scrolling through, you know, whatever your favorite social media app is, and just mindlessly scrolling, and suddenly you come across a video or a comment that grabs your attention. It's a rare gem of wisdom in the midst of so many mindless cat photos and videos. Or you're someplace you've never been before and you find a restaurant that honestly looks like a dive on the outside. And you don't have high expectations, but when your meal arrives, it's one of the best meals you've ever had. Because sometimes you find things of value in unlikely places. And sometimes you find faith in an unlikely place and in unlikely people. And there may be no more unlikely person or place than the person and the story we're focusing on this morning. Today we're continuing our Lenten journey to the cross, and we've been talking about some of the things that are said or discussed around the foot of the cross, about the way that people responded to what was happening there on that skull-shaped hill. And 3 weeks ago, on the first Sunday of Lent, we looked at the crowds and the religious leaders who were at the foot of Jesus' cross, and the way that they made fun of Jesus, who was the man on the middle cross. You might remember how they mocked him, and they said he failed to be and to do who he said he was and what he said he was going to do. The Gospels tell us so that not only do those people, the religious leaders and the crowds passing by, not only do they make fun of Jesus, but so do the two men who are crucified on either side of Jesus. The rebels that were actually scheduled for crucifixion on this day. That's an amazing thing to me that they would join in on the mocking. Because they're not any better off than Jesus is. They too are going to be They're going to be dead by the end of this day. If you'd been passing by on that Friday afternoon, you didn't know what was going on, you wouldn't have been able to tell any difference between these three men. They're all facing the same fate. So why do the two others make fun of Jesus when they're suffering the same fate? You know the saying, misery loves company? But what happens on those crosses is way beyond misery. The word excruciating means out of the cross. And still, all the associations we might make with that word, with what excruciating means, it pales in comparison to the suffering these three men are going through. And still, something made them want to join in with the crowd in mocking Jesus. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it made them feel, however briefly, that they were on the winning side somehow. I know that one of the men kept it up. Despite the fact that any man hanging on a cross had very little breath and could speak very few words, this man used what little strength he did have when he pushed up on the nails. He used that strength to make fun of the man on the middle cross. Luke says this man hurled insults at Jesus, that he said things like, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And so pretty much continued to say what the crowd had already been saying. His heart was hard. His spirit was angry. And rather than take it out on those who brutalized him, he chose to take it out on Jesus, the only innocent man on that hillside. The other man, though, at some point changed during those hours on the cross. Maybe he heard Jesus pray for his murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This man bore witness to the fact that even though others insulted him, Jesus didn't respond or react or retaliate with hateful words. Maybe this man overheard a conversation Jesus had, maybe the one that Jesus had with his mother, where Jesus demonstrated care even while he was dying. Or maybe he simply noticed that Jesus, who was enduring the same suffering that he himself was going through, maybe he noticed that Jesus bore it so much better. Whatever the reason, we don't know how it happened. We don't know how this change of heart came about. But we do know that's what took place, because when the other rebel insulted Jesus, this one responded, "Don't you fear God, since we are under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Even this rebel dying alongside Jesus could see the injustice happening here. Even this man was able to speak truth to all who would listen. So can we listen to the truth he speaks? First of all, he sees himself as he really is, especially in this case. This is a big deal because, you know, most of us, myself definitely included, would not be able to do what he does. He says, "We are getting what we deserve." You know, most the records of the day indicate most criminals on crosses would self-justify or deny any guilt and blame others. But this man does none of that. In fact, he does the opposite eventually. But we people today, we tend to do a lot of the other. You know, you watch when someone is caught in a, let's just call it what it is, caught in a sin or a mistake. Maybe they've done something illegal or immoral, and the first thing they do is hire somebody who's going to spin the story, right? Who will help them maybe apologize without really apologizing, who will self-justify, who will blame others, and refuse to admit guilt. Our politicians are masters of this behavior. But not this rebel on the cross. He knows he's being rightly punished. He admits it. Ellsworth Callis describes it this way: "Even God's goodness can't redeem us until we confess that we need redemption." So this man sees himself for who he is. And he also saw who Jesus is. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." And now he may not have understood exactly who Jesus is. And we don't know if he ever heard Jesus teach or tell a story or spin a parable. We have no idea if he was aware that Jesus could heal the sick and give sight to the blind. But he must have heard enough of the trial and the accusations against Jesus to know that injustice was taking place here on the hill. He'd heard Jesus pray for the forgiveness of those who were literally tearing his flesh and blood apart. And he'd watched as Jesus refused to strike back verbally at the ones, including himself for a while, who were ridiculing him. He saw who Jesus is. Did he understand the word Savior or Messiah? Probably not. But he knew that Jesus was more than just a man. And he knew that Jesus did not deserve the punishment he was receiving. This man had absolutely nothing to gain by declaring Jesus to be innocent. And yet something in his mind clicked. He saw who Jesus is, and he knew deep in his soul, he knew that this man on the middle cross was more than just an ordinary criminal like himself. And because of that, this rebel came to believe that he had worth. We know that because of what he asks of Jesus, because of the word he speaks to the cross. He isn't like the first rebel who demands that Jesus get them all off the crosses. He doesn't even ask to get off the cross. He knows his fate. He knows that once he dies, his body will likely be thrown into an unmarked mass grave. Nobody will remember him or even acknowledge that he existed. We don't know his name. Don't you wish we did? But we know that Rome will treat him like garbage. When he sees Jesus, though, and he comes to suspect that Jesus is not like Rome, he makes this request. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How is that a sign of his worth? Well, let's walk through his request. First, and maybe the most obvious request he makes, is for Jesus to remember him. Now, I've already said that he knew Rome would not. Nobody would keep his name, remember his name. But what he's asking Jesus for is not just a simple mental recollection. In the Jewish tradition, remember is a loaded word. Now, I know we're not told for sure that this rebel is Jewish, but it's most likely he is. Rome didn't crucify citizens. They only crucified subject people. And so this man is probably Jewish, a rebel of some sort against Rome. And when he asks to be remembered, he has the full weight of the Old Testament tradition in mind. In the Old Testament, to remember meant to help me and deliver me, to save me and rescue me. I mean, think about the times God remembered someone. We're told when God remembered Noah, he saved him from the flood. When God remembered Abraham, he saved his family from the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Jacob's wife, Rachel, wanted a family and was having trouble conceiving, God remembered her and opened her womb. And in the ultimate example, as far as the Jewish people were concerned, God remembered that his people were slaves in Egypt. And he sent Moses to rescue them. To be remembered means to be delivered, to be saved, to be rescued, to find help in a time of desperate need. And so this man says, Jesus, remember me. Now the next word is small, but mighty. Remember me when? He's talking to a man who's been nailed up for all the world to see. A man who was so badly beaten he was barely recognizable. A man who would be dead in a few short hours. Jesus' disciples, most of whom didn't stay around at the foot of the cross, had hoped he might be king one day. He might have a kingdom. Two of them, or maybe their mother, depending on which gospel you read, two of them had asked him for positions of power when he was ruling in Jerusalem. Let us sit at your right hand and your left hand. But all of those hopes had been dashed when Jesus was arrested and when he let the rulers condemn him to death. This is the man this rebel is talking to. But he doesn't say, remember me if. He says when, not if. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Somehow he knew Jesus was going to win, that the cross was not the end, and that this man on the middle cross was still going to rule over a kingdom. Now, friends, that's either insanity or faith. And so in response to this rebel's request, Jesus makes a huge promise. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, first notice when Jesus says this will take place. He says today. Now, there are no punctuation marks in the original text, and so there are huge debates about where the comma goes. Is Jesus saying, truly I tell you today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise? In other words, I'm telling you today this thing. Or is Jesus saying, truly I tell you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise? Honestly, it doesn't make much sense for Jesus to tell him today that he's telling him today, right? I mean, he's there. He knows that this is today that he's telling him this. But I think the more likely reading is the way our translation today has it. Today is when we will be together in paradise. I get asked often, especially around funeral times, when do we get to see Jesus? Will we be immediately in Jesus' presence when we die, or do we have to wait for some, you know, indeterminate time? And I know it's dangerous to build a whole theology around a single verse, but this is pretty strong testimony from the lips of Jesus himself that we will be with him immediately when we leave this life. I also know time works differently there than it does here, so I could be wrong, but either way, I do know this. The very next thing that we will be aware of after our death is the presence of Jesus. That's the hope I have staked my life on. Today, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. And that's a huge promise. I mean, the man asks for a place in Jesus' kingdom, and he receives a promise of paradise. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word paradise, but, you know, most people, it seems, have been influenced by centuries of Christian art and Thomas Kincaid paintings. And so we tend to picture this calm, serene cabin on a quiet lake, or we picture, you know, endless light and lots of clouds. That's not the promise Jesus is making here. He's not really even describing a place necessarily. He's describing the quality of our destination. The word paradise was actually a Persian word that had made it into the Greek language. And it meant the king's garden. It was the king, it was the place, not the place where the king would grow tomatoes and green beans and squash. This is a beautiful manicured garden just for the use of the king, walled off from the common people. It would sometimes have a zoo, a small private zoo, and other times it had water features and exotic trees. It was a place of profound beauty. And one of the highest honors anybody could receive was to be given a chance to walk with the king in paradise, in the king's garden. And by the first century, this idea of a king's garden had been combined with the Jewish hope of a renewed creation, a place where the righteous would live with God after their death. It's a place we call heaven. And so Jesus isn't just promising a walk in the park here. Jesus is telling this rebel that because of his request and because of his faith, he will have a chance to live in the king's garden forever. Jesus is promising this rebel, this man whose life has been so messed up, this man that Rome said was worthless, Jesus says to him, you can come walk with me in my garden forever. And this is the point where this story messes with all sorts of people's theology. You know, we've crafted this narrative that goes something like this. You know, you tell somebody about Jesus, they believe in Jesus, they ask Jesus into their heart, they get baptized if they haven't already been so, and they join the church, and then begin learning doctrine and serving Jesus, and it repeats. But it's a very linear process. Lines up with some of what we've read in the Bible. But what do you do with this story then? I mean, what do we do with a Savior who doesn't follow the rules, or doesn't follow the narrative? I mean, to the rebel on the cross, there's no sharing of the gospel story. There's no sinner's prayer. There's no baptism. There's no doctrine class. We're not even sure he knows what it means to be a Christian. There's no hillside church, no Gothic cathedral. There's no choir, no clergy, no evangelist. Just Jesus on a cross, promising paradise to a man who, as far as we know, never even asked for forgiveness. I mean, yeah, he said he deserved his punishment, but that's a long way from Jesus, forgive me, for I know I've sinned. What do you do with this story? For that matter, what do you do with the woman at the well in John 4? Remember her? She was beaten down by life. She's hurting, trying to avoid other people by coming to the well at noon. And when she gets there, there's this Jesus guy who shows up. And he asks her for a drink. And they get into a debate about beliefs and practices. And Jesus even calls out her wayward way of life. But then she's excited. He tells her he's the Savior of the world. But she doesn't repent. She doesn't get baptized. She doesn't learn any Christian theology that we know of. What do we do with her? Or what about four chapters later, the woman who is caught in adultery? All Jesus promises her is, all Jesus asks her is whether or not anyone is there to condemn her. She doesn't pray with him. She doesn't confess anything. Jesus does tell her to leave your life of sin, but that's it. These stories don't fit neatly into our boxes. But then again, neither does Jesus. He never has and he never will. He's aggravatingly independent of our way of doing things. He ignores our ways of organizing things. He loves to color outside the lines and to redeem people that we wouldn't think of redeeming. I mean, like a rebel on a cross next door. Here's the bottom line for this story. There isn't anyone who is beyond his reach or too far gone. Now, we might call this a deathbed confession, but what other kind is there? We're all terminal. And anytime we turn to Jesus, we're no different than this man on the cross. We're lost and need to be found. We're dying and need to be redeemed. We've wandered off and need to be rescued. And Jesus loves to come after us. Take one step in his direction like this rebel on the cross did, and he will come the rest of the way to you. This story reminds me to never give up on anybody. You know, we know Jesus' mother, Mary, was there at the foot of the cross. There were a few supporters of Jesus. We don't know if either of these other men had family or friends there, but I like to imagine that this one's mother was there somewhere in the crowd, and that maybe she heard this exchange with Jesus. I like to think she finally got an answer to her prayers, that her son might turn from his ways and find his way to paradise. I don't know. I just like to think that maybe she did. Many years ago, I had a pastor challenge me and the congregation I was part of at the time to select three people that we believe were far from God and to begin praying for them regularly. And so I did. And I prayed for those three to come to know Jesus. And so far, I've seen two of them come to faith. I'm still praying for the third, because no one is ever so far away that Jesus can't reach them. So let me lay down for you the same challenge that that pastor gave me several years ago. I want you to think about three people in your life who seem to be far from Jesus. And once you have their names in your mind, maybe over this week you think of them, begin to pray for them. And pray for opportunities to share your faith with them in small but significant ways. I will warn you though, you may be praying for years for them. That's okay. Keep on praying. And you might never know the outcome of your prayers. The third one I'm praying for, I don't have much contact with anymore. I may never know the outcome of my prayers, but that's okay. Keep on praying. They might be a rebel headed toward a cross on their own, but you keep on praying and see what God will do. Because he longs, even more than you do, he longs to walk with them in the king's garden. There's one more question this story brings up for me, maybe for you too. I mean, how did the rebel know he could trust what Jesus was saying? How did he know that this paradise would be a good thing to go to? How do any of us know? I mean, we've never been there. We've never seen it. I mean, there are people who claim to have seen it and come back, but still there are frustratingly few real clues in Scripture as to what it's like. Why would he find hope in what Jesus said? Well, let me answer that question with a story about an old country doctor back in the days when doctors made house calls. And one day as this doctor was making his rounds, he took his dog with him, but left him outside on the porch, and he went in to check on a man who was dying. They did the medical exam, and the man, after that was finished, the doctor was putting his stuff away, and the man asked, "Doc, I need to ask you a question. What's it going to be like? When I die, what will heaven be like?" The doctor was kind of taken by surprise. He paused for a moment, and in that quiet, he heard his dog scratching at the door and whimpering outside. And he smiled and turned to the man. He says, "You hear that? That's my dog. He's never been inside your house. He doesn't know what's on the other side of the door. All he knows is that his master is in here. And if his master is in here, it must be okay. That's where he wants to be." The rebel knew, and I pray you know, that where we want to be is where our master is, where the king is, where Jesus is. Because wherever he is, it'll be okay. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Let's pray.